Job chapter 7 this morning. We've been spending time on Sunday mornings going through the book of Job in a series we're calling Light in Our Darkness. There's a lot of darkness in the world today, isn't there? I mean, seems like it gets darker every day with all the fighting that's going on and that is dominating the headlines. And then with that is all the headlines about our economy and the prices of everything going up and how much oil is a barrel nowadays and how much it is at the gas pumps and how that's going to affect everything and whether any ships are going to get through the strait and I don't know, all these sort of things. Just a lot of darkness lately. And that's not even our personal lives and all the things that we have going on in our lives, but there's always light in the darkness, always, no matter how dark it gets, because the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus is the light of our lives. And every time we look to God, every time we look to Jesus, we find light in our darkness. So we're going to read Job chapter 7. We're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter this morning. This is the second part of the current statement that Job is making. We looked at Job chapter 6 last Sunday. So now in chapter 7 in verse 1, Job says, "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it, I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned, what shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." Let's begin with prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a blessing to have the Word of God and to be able to read the Word of God and find out exactly what you say. Lord, that we don't have to guess at who you are. We don't have to wonder. We know from the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us now as we study your Word this morning. May you bless our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of the message is The Light of Reality. The light of reality. Around Christmas in 2023, there was a woman who was browsing through a charity shop in a town called Bromley over in England. And she was just browsing probably for Christmas gifts. And it was it was one of those nonprofit stores where I think you can come and donate things and they will sell them and all that money goes to a charity. So she's just going through the aisles looking at all the different things. And she came upon a bin of jewelry that she was kind of pawing through and looking at different things. And she found a diamond ring in the bin. And the bin was labeled junk jewelry. So she looked at this diamond ring and she saw it and she just assumed that the diamond was fake. Because she looked at it and said, it's too big to be a real diamond in a bin called junk jewelry. But it kind of caught her eye. And so she bought it and it was cheap. It was only 5.5 pounds. So it wasn't much. So she just paid a little bit for it and took it home. I really didn't think much about it. Later on, I think it was a couple years later, she was at a place where they're doing free valuations for jewelries. There was an appraiser there. And so she was taking this opal pendant that she had. She was curious about how much it was worth. And so she brought that opal pendant to the appraiser and had the appraiser look at it and they gave her the valuation. Then on a whim, she also had that diamond ring with her that day. And so just not thinking anything of it, she handed it to the appraiser and said, "What about this?" And the appraiser looked at her and said, "This is a real diamond. It's 2.3 carats and it's worth between 7,000 and 8,000 pounds. And she had found it in this bin labeled junk jewelry. And we know that labels aren't always correct. Just because something has a label on it does not mean that's exactly what it is. But the thing about labels is they do affect how we think about things. I'm sure she treated that ring much more casually and carelessly than she would have if she knew exactly what it was. And probably, if that same lady had seen that same ring in a jewelry store and had seen it behind glass and seen the price tag on it, that it was 7,000 pounds, she would not have questioned that valuation. She would have looked at it and said, that's clearly what it is. The size of that diamond and the clarity and the cut and all of those things. She would have looked at it and accepted the label that was put on it. When she saw that same ring in a bin labeled junk jewelry, she also took that label. And it wasn't until an appraiser looked at her and said, this ring is valuable, that she realized exactly what she had. And you know, there's times in our life when we need someone to come along and help us change our perception of things, and specifically our perception of ourselves, because we can accept labels that life puts on us or labels that other people put on us. And sometimes we take those labels and we accept them to ourselves and we start to view ourselves in that same way, right? And sometimes it happens kind of in little ways that we just kind of, you know, we hear what people think about us and we kind of just move on from it, right? And maybe somebody makes a passing comment or a joke that we think about later for just a little too long. And then we're like, nah, that's not how it is, right? Has it ever happened to you where you walk by a mirror and you forgot kind of what you looked like until you saw yourself in a mirror and you're like, oh, that's what people see when they look at me? Or you're in a conversation and you walk away going, man, I'm annoying. Like, you've done this, right? I've done this. You walk away and go, why did I say that? Like, and they're probably like, he's annoying, right? And sometimes we hear these little things, and those are kind of silly illustrations. But sometimes it happens in like bigger ways where life is really like seems to be very persistent in trying to label us one way, or people who are very persistent in treating us one way and in a negative way and putting this label on us. And over time, we start to accept that and start to believe that that is who we are, that that's how people see us, and therefore that is who we are. But really the worst part is then not only do we start to think that that's how everybody sees us, but when we start to think that that's how God sees us, then we start to take the labels that life has put on us and say, you know what, that's how God sees me as well. And we start to take life's perspective or other people's perception of us and say, that is also God's perception of me. And Job is wrestling with a question of, who am I to God? How does God see me? What does God think about me? And he's asking these questions because life has told him something about who he was, all of his circumstances and all of the situations. And the answers that he has been arriving at are all very negative. And we see that play out in all the things that Job says, and especially here in chapter 7 in the beginning part. And it's the darkness of negativity for Job, the darkness of a real negativity in his life and who he was. And I want you to look in verse 17. And this verse 17 is the theme verse for the chapter, for chapter 7, because he asks this question in verse 17 and verse 18. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him? What is man that God would magnify or make a big deal out of him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? You know, on the surface, this sounds like we've heard this in other passages, right? David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him in the Psalms? And we almost approach it in verse 17 and 18, if we're in a good mental space, maybe. We're like, yeah, what? Wow, God would think about me. God would set his heart upon me. God would magnify me. Job's not doing it from a positive place. And really what Job is getting down to in the end of verse 18 is, why is God trying me every moment? His thought in this is, why is God judging me every moment of every day? Why is God making a big deal out of me and all the things that I've done? And why is God looking at me every moment of every day to find something wrong with me? Has it ever happened to you where you get nervous when you're driving because you look in the rearview mirror and there's a police officer there? Oh man, I get so nervous. I have at times pulled into a gas station that I did not need to stop at just because there was a cop behind me. But I'm like, he's gonna find something if he's behind me long enough. I'm gonna go over the speed limit a little bit. I'm gonna swerve because I'm watching him in the rearview mirror. Maybe my license plate is missing. Maybe I'm driving a stolen car. I don't know. But I'm like, he's gonna find something. And so like I'll just try and get out of the way. But what if, right? What if on your way home one day You look in the rearview mirror and there's a police officer and he's just following you and you're like, that's fine, right? Then you turn onto your road and he turns behind you. You turn into your driveway and he pulls in behind you. You get out, he gets out. He doesn't say anything and he's like, but then you go in your house and he follows you in your house and he's just watching you. You go about your day and he's just watching you. You're like, what is he doing? And he's just there to find something wrong. He is there to see what you're doing. And the moment you make a mistake, you're in handcuffs and you're going to prison, right? This is what Job feels about his relationship with God. He's like, why is God doing this? Why do I feel like God will not leave me alone? That every moment of every day, it's like God is trying to find something small wrong in my life so that he can hit me with another punishment, so that he can hit me with another judgment, so that God can take away something else in my life. And he's looking at his relationship with God, and all of a sudden, where most times we would go, wow, what a wonderful thing that God watches me, that God is thinking about me. But it's turned for Job. And all of a sudden, Job is like, why is God looking at me? Why is God watching me? And he's like, Lord, I want you to just leave me alone. He says in verse 19, how long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? Swallow down my spittle is like a phrase that means just like, so I can just swallow. And just that like short of time, that's all I want is just a little bit of a break. And clearly it's not great in his relationship with God. But he just wanted a little time alone. He comes down to verse 20 and he says, I have sinned, right? He freely admits that he was a sinner. He's not claiming to be sinless and he never has. Really, Job's claim was that he had sought God's forgiveness. That yes, he had sinned, but he had sought and asked God to forgive him. But now he's asking, he goes, why hasn't God forgiven me in verse 21? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? He's saying, Lord, I've sinned, but I've asked you to forgive me. Why won't you forgive me? Why won't you do away with all the things that I've done? In verse 20, he says, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee so that I am a burden to myself? The word mark is literally a target. It's an object of attack. That's how he saw himself. That's how he thought God saw him. In the world of pickpocketing, they'll use the term mark, right? Because that is the person that they're trying to attack. And you have lots of other people. Generally, in pickpocketing things, there's multiple people that are working this scam. But they find one person and they single one person out in a crowd and they say, that is the mark. That's the person we are going to orchestrate this whole thing around. We'll have one person do a distraction. Another person's going to bump up against them, pick their pockets, take all their valuables. Another person's going to run off with it. One person, they single one person out and say, that is the person we are going to attack. And Job says, why me, Lord? Why am I the one? After I have tried to be righteous and I've asked your forgiveness for the things that I've done and I've done these sacrifices, and Job feels like he has been unfairly singled out for an attack by God. And this is how Job believes God sees him, as nothing more than a target, as a mark that God wants to attack. But Job is wrong, because that's not how God saw Job. But that is what he gained from all that he saw and all that he went through. And we know that's not how God saw Job, because back in Job chapter 1, with the whole setup to this story, it makes it very clear that God knew that Job was a righteous man and that God was right with God. But Job was wrestling with that question, who am I to God? And he sat there in the darkness of that negativity that life had forced upon him. And so the question for us this morning is, who are we to God? How does God think about us? Not how do you think about yourself, not how do other people think about you, but really the most important question is, how does God see you? And I want to talk about the light of reality, because the answer to the darkness of this negativity isn't to adopt a more positive self-image or to find some mantra and just repeat that to yourself about how great you are and how enough you are and all these things. It's seeing yourself through God's eyes, because that is reality. It's adopting the reality of what God says about who we are. That's what's true, and that is who we really are, what God says about us. And I want to look at some of Job's statements and counter them with what God says about how he sees his children. It's the light of reality. And there's two ways I want to counter this. The first one is this thought. In God's eyes, you are forgiven. In God's eyes, you are forgiven. So we already read them, but in verse 20 and 21, well, we'll just read verse 21. He says, why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? And I want you to go with me to 1 John chapter 1. Because I want to take Job's thoughts, and you can keep your finger there in chapter 7, and I want to put them side by side with this passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. So verse 8 of 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Right? Right in the beginning of verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Job makes a statement, right, in verse 20. He says, "I have sinned." Some people have thought that this is a sort of hypothetical, where Job is saying, "If I have sinned," and some have thought that's even a question that's tied to the kind of the next thought, where he's saying, "Have I sinned?" I think it's exactly what it says it is. It's a statement of confession. Job was not afraid to say that he had sinned. He wasn't proud and trying to put himself on some pedestal where he was a perfect man. I don't think he's talking about a specific sin, just his sinfulness. But admission and confession of sin is, for us, the starting place of forgiveness, right? If we want to be forgiven, it starts with that confession. And that's what 1 John 1:8 is saying. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Denying sin doesn't make us less of a sinner. It, in fact, makes us more of a sinner because we've just added lying to the whole pile. Right? And it says the truth is not in us. We're just digging ourselves deeper into the hole that we've made. So if we want forgiveness, it has to start with admission. Admitting that we have sinned, it starts with confession. You are standing before the judge of all the earth. God knows everything. And so it doesn't make any sense then for us, before God who knows everything, to enter a not guilty plea. Because he knows. He knows just how guilty we are. He knows exactly what we've done, and it's not going to get us anywhere. So 1 John 1:9 then says, all right, don't deny it, but rather, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. For us, forgiveness starts with confession, but that's not where forgiveness ultimately starts. It doesn't start with our confession. The actual starting place is with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that had to be shed for our sins. And this is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And it's referring to the Old Testament law that almost all transgressions required a blood sacrifice, that blood had to be shed. And without the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is no possibility for forgiveness, whether we confessed or not, whether we admitted it or not. If Jesus Christ did not die, there could be no forgiveness. And it's because the justice of God demands payment. God, being a just judge, says there has to be payment for sin. There must be a punishment. And that has to be satisfied. The justice of God has to be satisfied. So how was it satisfied? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus took all of our sins upon himself on that cross, and he paid for all of that sin. And then he offers the possibility of forgiveness to those who confess. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It started with what Jesus Christ did. Then it continues with those that trust in Christ and are willing to confess their sins and find forgiveness. And the question for us is, have we ever sought God's forgiveness? Have we ever done that? And everybody's a sinner. The Bible makes that very clear. All of us have sinned. Then the question isn't, are you a sinner? The question is, have you sought forgiveness for that sin? And God has clearly promised that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that promise is backed up by the faithfulness and the justice of God. That just as God is just, that he must punish sin, so he said, I am just in that I will forgive sin that is confessed and that is asked for forgiveness. And so that puts us in a position where if you are saved, and if Jesus Christ has washed away your sins, then in God's eyes, you are forgiven. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter what anybody else might say about it. In God's eyes, you are forgiven. That is how he sees you. And so when Job asked the question back in Job chapter 7, he asked the question, verse 21, why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? If we treat it just as a basic question, like ignoring all the context and what Job is thinking, the answer would be, well, if God has not forgiven it, then you haven't confessed it, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Job had, right? And that's his point. is, Lord, I have confessed. I have sought your forgiveness and all of those things. And so then the answer to the question in verse 21 is, why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? The answer is he did. God did forgive him. Just Job had forgotten. Job had gotten away from that. Just because Job looked at his life and saw so much negativity didn't mean that God had not forgiven Job. God had. And Job had, and it tells us in chapter 1, the sacrifices that Job made for the sins of his kids, and we assume for his own sins, if that was in place, then no matter what Job thought about it, God had forgiven him. No matter how many times Job might question it, God had forgiven Job. We can't let anything make us forget this fact. No matter what people might accuse us of, no matter what people might say about us, no matter how we might think about ourselves in those times of shame and regret, in God's eyes, if we've confessed our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. We are forgiven, and that is in our past. And God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We don't have to wallow in our guilt and regret and the shame of what we've done. If God has forgiven you, you can live in that forgiveness. So Job, in God's eyes, you're forgiven. But there's another thought, and this is from the first seven verses of chapter 7, and that is, in God's eyes, you are worthwhile. In God's eyes, you are worthwhile. So we're gonna go through the most of the first seven verses in a minute. But the word worthwhile, it means worth time, the time and effort that it requires. Now, I will have to say, not everything is worthwhile. Not everything is worth fixing. If you have, that old kitchen table that's all scarred and it's got boards that are deeply gouged. It's got Sharpie that's been pressed into that thing, and it's just cheap pine. You're like, man, I could refinish that. It wasn't made great to begin with, and it's been beat up. I could refinish it. And you go, I don't know if it's worth it. You know, it's an old table. It is broken. It's beat up. It may not be worth the time and money that you're going to put into that to fix it. That old like Nissan Sentra, you're like, I could buy that thing. You know, it's been sitting out in the front yard. It's been on blocks for a while. You know, I could, somebody else's yard. I could buy that and fix it up, maybe sell it and make a profit. Probably won't be worth your time, right? It's not worth it fixing up those things like that, right? A product that just isn't valuable enough to pour a lot of time and effort into. And this is how Job looks at his life. He goes, what's the point now? Right? My life is not worthwhile. It's not worth the time. It's not worth the effort. So start in verse 1 with me of chapter 7. He says, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. He uses two phrases there in verse 3. He calls his life, it's just months of vanity. We're probably familiar with Solomon's phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon uses a Hebrew word that means like emptiness, but it's like there's nothing there in the sense of like no substance. It means breath or wind. Job uses a different word here. The word that's translated vanity means empty of value because it's been destroyed or ruined. So it'd be like the two different words. If I tried to sell you a box that just had air in it, if I sold you a box of air, you go, that's has no value to me because there's nothing in there. I know you're saying air is in there, but I could get any box and it'll have air in it, right? So like there's no value because there's nothing in there. That would be what Solomon was saying. What Job is saying, it would be like if I tried to sell you a box of cookies that were moldy and stale and you open them, you're like, that's disgusting. They are ruined. There's no value because they are in such a state, because they're ruined. This is what Job is saying about his life. He's saying, that's how I look at my life, that it's been ruined. God has ruined my life. All my possessions have been taken away. My kids have died. I have lost my health. God has ruined my life. So now it is not worthwhile anymore. And so he talks in verse 1 and 2 about how his life is. And he basically says, I'm just putting my time in like a servant that's just waiting for the end. Like I'm not doing any more than I have to do, right? And maybe you've been there on a shift. We're like, I'm just going to put my time in. I'm watching the clock. And pretty soon it hits 5 o'clock and I'm out of here. That's what he said, right? As the servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, I'm just waiting until my appointed time is done. So he says, I have months of vanity. He calls them in the end of verse 3, wearisome nights are appointed to me, nights that just are not restful. He says a kind of similar thing in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, he says, when I say my couch or my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint. Then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. That's a vivid description of how our bodies will respond to trauma, right? It's like you've gone through something traumatic, and what Job went through was traumatic. And now he says, I look at my life and I go, I just want to go to sleep, close my eyes and rest. And he goes, yet when I try and do that, he goes, as soon as I close my eyes, my imagination kicks in overdrive and I start replaying things. And I have these dreams and these visions of what I've gone through. And he says, I can't even sleep and find relief from my life, which is like a real trauma response, right? That you try and close your eyes and all that happens is you replay everything. You're afraid to go to sleep because of the dreams that you might have. And Job's like, my life is horrible. Months of vanity, wearisome nights. He also says that he's without hope. In verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Without hope. He looks at his life and goes, how do you fix this? You can't. It's unfixable. And we've talked about Job's hopelessness already in past messages, so we're not going to go through it all again. But he looked at his life and goes, why? There's nothing I can do. I cannot make this better. My life is not worth putting in time and effort to fix. I could try and go about it and earn more wealth. He goes, but why? Right? And I could do things, but he looked at it and went, it's not worth my time anymore. And verse 7 is a really sad statement. He says, oh, remember that my life is wind, mine eyes shall no more see good. And that's what he had come down to, right? That there would be no more good for him in his life. Reached the state where it just wasn't worthwhile for him to put any more effort in. And this is what life had told him about him, that he was not worthwhile, that his life wasn't worth anything. But God saw it very differently. When God looked at Job's life, he saw a life that was still worthwhile. And I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 18. So I want to contrast all that Job said with this passage here in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah had a message of that Israel had sinned and that God was going to have to judge Israel. Common message for these prophets who were sent to Israel. But in Jeremiah chapter 18, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. God made it again, right? There was this clay that was marred in the hands of the potter. It was a mess, right? It wasn't what it was supposed to be. God made it again. Why? Right? Why would God do that? Well, maybe it's the same reason a person might take an old beat up kitchen table and rework it, because it had some sentimental value. Maybe it was the table they grew up in. It was in their house growing up, right? And they have a lot of good memories. They were the ones who put that mark there. They were the ones who colored on it with Sharpie. They were the ones who did that. And they're like, this table means a lot to me. So yes, it's a cheap table. It's not made well, but I love that table. So I'm going to put in the work to make it again, and I will even make it better. Same reason someone would take an old beat up car and put work into it, because they're like, man, that was my dad's car. That was my, you know, my grandfather's car. My grandmother used to drive that around, and I remember riding in the back seat of this car or whatever. It's not worth anything, this car, but it is to me because I love that car. And God looked at Israel and was like, I love Israel. So yes, they are marred in the hands of the potter. And yes, things have fallen apart. But to me, they're very worthwhile. So I'm going to work with them and I will make it again. And here's the thought for us. Our life is valuable to God. Our life is worthwhile to God. It doesn't matter what life tells us about us. It doesn't matter what state of ruin it might be in. Our life is worthwhile to God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? He'll make it again. He'll do it over and over until the day of Jesus Christ. According to God, you are worth him putting time and effort into your life, to him continuing to work with you no matter what happens. The fact that God looks at us and says, I'm not going to give up, tells us about who we are. And doesn't God's eagerness to forgive us say something about who we are to him? The fact that he says, I am good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy, that he is faithful and just to continue to forgive us time after time. Right? Doesn't that tell us about how God sees us? Right? How many of you have a cat that no matter how many times it scratches you, you still try and cuddle with it? Like, you know, like it just scratches me all the time, but I'm going to cuddle with my cat. You grab it, you hold it, even though it scratches you. This is what God does to us, right? No matter how many times we scratch him, he's like, I still love this person, you know? And I still want to spend time with them. I'm going to pour into their life. Romans chapter 8. Doesn't Romans chapter 8 tell us that God sees us as worthwhile? Because it says, no matter what, I will still love you. That is God's statement. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And there's this whole list in the end of Romans chapter 8 about all the things that could happen. And yet God says, you know what? I still love them. I still care about them. Over and over, God has told us what he thinks about us. And he says, you are worthwhile. You are worth time and you are worth effort. What does it say about us that God said, I'm going to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for them? I will send my son to give his life because I love them so much, because I'm willing to pour all this time and this effort and even the life of my own son into them because I love them. And it tells us how worthwhile we are to God. Other people might not see it that way. Other people might not see you that way. You might not see yourself that way. Life may convince you that it's not worth anything anymore. But that is not how God sees us. God says, you're forgiven. You confess your sins, I will forgive you, and you can stand in that forgiveness. And God says, you are worthwhile. I will continue to work with you until the day of Jesus Christ. In God's eyes, you're forgiven and you are worthwhile. Job struggled to see that. Job struggled with the darkness of how negative his life was, and all that life was trying to tell him, and even all that his friends were trying to tell him about his sin, but it wasn't how God saw him. God said, you are forgiven and you are worthwhile. And I don't want to take that first part for granted, that we are forgiven. Because not everyone is forgiven, though everybody can be forgiven. No matter what you've done, you are able to be forgiven by God. But God said, you have to ask for that forgiveness. And Jesus Christ did all the work for your forgiveness. He paid the price for your sins. He died on the cross for your sins. Because sin was a serious offense that God had to punish, but Jesus took your place. And now God is able and willing to forgive you. And if you call upon him in simple faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, not trying to pay for your own sin, not trying to make up for what you've done, not trying to make yourself a better person to then be acceptable in God's eyes. But if you simply call out in faith to Jesus Christ and ask him to save you, ask him to forgive you, he's promised that he will. But if you don't, you are not forgiven. If you don't ask Jesus Christ to save you, you do not stand in a place of forgiveness. You stand in a place of judgment and condemnation, and you stand awaiting an eternity in hell because of your sin. But God says you can be forgiven. He offers forgiveness to every single person that would trust in him. And when we do, no matter what anybody else says, God says you're forgiven. And God says you are worthwhile. And what God declares us to be is the reality of who we are. That is what is real. That is who you truly are. And what a great label it is to wear through our life. To go through life saying, you know what, I'm forgiven. That God thinks I am worthwhile. Because the labels that other people try and put on us are not always right. That ring was still 2.3 carats. It was still worth thousands of dollars. It was still a diamond, even though someone else had labeled it junk. It was still a very valuable thing, no matter the label that was put on it. Don't let anybody take away from you the reality of who you are in God's eyes. Don't let anybody try and put you in a bin with things labeled junk. Don't let them, and I'm not saying you have to like confront them and be mean about it, but in your own heart, know who you are in God's eyes. Live according to who you are in the reality of God. If we accept the wrong label, and if we start to live in the darkness of that negativity, it affects who we are. It affects how we live. If my life isn't worthwhile, then there's no longer any need to try. Why put any time and effort in? Why try and live for the Lord if my life is not worthwhile? If I'm not forgiven, or if God hasn't forgiven me, then why should I love him and why should I serve him? Why should I try and do anything that is good if I am not forgiven? Our perception of who we are affects the decisions that we make. It affects how we live. It'll then also affect how we treat other people. But the question is, who are we really? And the answer is, you are exactly who God says you are. That's the reality. We're not crazy to live according to what reality is. We're crazy to deny reality and live in something that is not real. It's not crazy to look at yourself and say, I am who God says I am. That is reality. We don't have to live in the darkness of guilt and shame if we've been forgiven. We don't have to live in the darkness of what people say about us if God says you are worthwhile. We need to accept it. We need to believe what God says. So who are you? We can take the darkness of what the world tries to say or what other people try and say about us or what our life seems to communicate about who we are. Or we can say, you know what? I'm exactly who God says I am because that's what God says and I accept it. Let's close with prayer. Lord, this morning, as we understand your word, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for the way that you reveal to us what is true. Lord, there's many times where our mind gets deceived by what we perceive or what we think or what people communicate to us. Lord, we're thankful for the truth of the word of God. I pray that, Lord, there might be someone here this morning that's never been forgiven, that doesn't know what it's like to have the peace of being right with God, knowing that our sins have been washed away. And I pray that if there's someone like that here this morning, that they would choose in the quietness of their heart, just call out to you and trust in you to save them. Lord, I pray that if someone has questions, that they would talk to someone after the service and get those questions answered. Lord, I'm thankful for Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, all that you've given to us, and all that you've taught us. Helps to live according to the reality of what you'd say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.